Shall we pray? Let's pray together and ask God's help. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the light of the sun. And we thank you for the light of your word and its saving truth. And as we look into it now, we pray your Holy Spirit will open our eyes to behold wonderful things in it, and that you will guide the words of my mouth, that they may be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I'd like to turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. That is page 774 in your Bibles. I'm using most of the time this morning the NIV, just because I know my way around it much better and I'll get less confused. I have preached, I believe, on the book of Jonah here before, but I think it was many years ago. Do any of you remember me preaching on the book of Jonah? Nobody. Somebody's nodding. But this is not the same sermon. I haven't found that old one and just dragged it out. So that I'm sure 100 or 1,000 sermons could be preached on Jonah. So please do not leave, even if you do remember what I preached on Jonah, I think once before, probably a good number of years ago. And also, don't leave now because you look out of the window and it's sunny. Most times I come here, it's not sunny. So I'm really getting freaked out by what a nice morning it is down here. It's usually grey down in Southampton in my very limited experience. And as I was waiting in my car and thinking, because I did actually arrive early this morning, I noticed lots of people engaging in various kinds of physical exercise. And I hope that you don't feel, well, it would be more profitable to be doing that. Remember that it says this in the Bible. It's not against physical exercise at all. It's for it, but it says in 1 Timothy 4, physical training is of some value. And the people around here seem to know that. And I guess many of you do. Good. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now, godliness is more than coming to church and singing songs and hearing sermons, but that is part of it. That is the idea. God has spoken to us, guided people to write down his message, helped others over the centuries to translate it into languages we can understand. So that as we heard the scripture reading earlier, as Dave also unfolded a little bit of that for us, especially the younger ones among us, and as I now am going to attempt to speak from scripture, God is speaking. Do you believe that? Yeah? Yeah. The God who made the sunshine, the God who created every atom of those millions of tons of water just outside the window, that personal, infinite God is speaking to us in a personal way. It's very exciting, is it not? So what I'd like to do this morning and the rest of my time is to look not so much verse by verse through this first chapter or the whole book, though we will look at some particular things and parts, but to think of the whole story of Jonah, to think of the graciousness of God in that whole story, but also to think of another great theme that we've already alluded to in this service, and that is the power of God. We've been singing this morning quite a bit about God's grace, his forgiveness, that Jesus is our Savior, that eternal life is a free gift. And I do want to reaffirm those things and probably say a little bit more about them later. But as well as remembering the grace of God, which comes out in remarkable ways in the book of Jonah, in fact, very wonderful ways. As well as that, I'd like to look first and perhaps mainly at another theme, and that is the power and the sovereignty of Almighty God. We live in days when in our minds, even the minds of many Christian believers, I think, and certainly in the minds of the vast overwhelming majority of everybody else in the land, God, our idea of God, has been boiled down or shrunk down to about the size of a pea, if I can put it that way. We have experts to explain everything, don't we? We have wonderful physicists. We have clever engineers who send things into space. And one of those things, didn't it pass Pluto a while ago? Was that? Yeah, yes, I do remember that rightly. Extraordinary stuff. We understand so much. And in the process, it's very easy for us to think of the God of the Bible, the God of Jesus Christ, the God of Jonah, who may be forgiving and may bless us in certain very rarefied spiritual ways, as not being also the God of sovereignty and power in the world around us and over all the forces, physical and otherwise, that affect us. I think, for example, of our politics. Maybe some of you are sick to death of politics because every time you listen or watch or read, no progress has been made and the same people are going around in apparently the same circles. We are in a terrible mess as a country, aren't we? We are divided. Our government cannot function. The government seems to be devoting nearly all its time to the obvious subject of our leaving the European Union. We can understand that bit. And yet can't get anything done. We're in a mess in the country. We're divided. We're in a mess in Parliament. I don't need to tell you that. We're in a mess in our relationships with Europe. Absolutely. And I haven't yet got on to America or the Middle East. And the question, a question that should come to us if we believe in God and if we believe in prayer at all. And you've got something about prayer on the wall. Oh, there we are. And when they had prayed, yes. So you do believe in prayer, it would appear, to your left. But when we pray about our country, if we pray for some kind of resolution of these matters, some decent way forward in a month's time, some absence of total economic disaster in April, May, June, etc., when we pray for these kind of things, do we believe that God, the God who has forgiven our sins for Jesus' sake, the God who is gracious to Jonah, this God of kindness and love, that this God is able to do anything? Can he resolve it? Does he have that power? Isn't it down to the skill and wisdom and craftiness of Europeans and the whatever it is, the stubbornness or the long-term divisions of the Tory party or something else, human factors. We're surrounded by human factors. The human factors are fascinating. To some people, at least news druggies like me, I do find it interesting most of the time. But do we actually believe that God can make a difference? When we come down to our own personal lives, our own health, whether we need to have an operation or not, when we are having a baby, things in our personal lives that are physical, like health matters, things in our personal lives to do with our relationships and how others regard us and treat us and how we get on with them, things in our personal lives to do with our finances and our jobs and our careers and our houses and things like that. Can we pray to God to give us a job or to give us good health or to bless our families in very concrete ways, just the ways that everybody cares about their families? Can God do these things? Do we really believe it? Is it credible? Is it right to believe it? These are some of the issues I'd like us to look at. What does the book of Jonah say to that? What does the book of Jonah say, and what does it say to that? Well, the story of Jonah is fairly well known. We've had the first chapter read again. Let me summarize it for you very briefly. that God told this prophet Jonah to go to the Assyrians in Nineveh. Nineveh was, and the Assyrians had been enemies of Israel and were going to be enemies again. But God tells Jonah to go there and to warn them of his judgment, and Jonah doesn't want to go. And it doesn't just seem as though he doesn't like preaching, or he doesn't like speaking, or he's shy, or he doesn't like foreign food, or something like that. No, it doesn't seem to be that sort of thing at all, strangely enough. It seems to emerge over the book that he doesn't want God to spare the Ninevites, and so he doesn't want to go and warn them because they might repent and then God might spare them. He thinks the only good Ninevite is a dead Ninevite. He believes in God, and he's a prophet, and he's heard God's voice, but he seems to have a narrow nationalistic heart, or a narrow religious heart. Only Israel is important, or only the people who at the moment believe just what I believe are important, and the other people are a threat and are a danger, and I don't see the love of God for them, and I haven't got God's love in my heart for them, and so I want them dead, and I don't want to go there. And he tries defying God. But as you saw in the reading we had earlier from Jonah chapter 1, it doesn't work. In fact, it's full of humorous little touches. Yes, the Bible is not mainly a book of funny stories and jokes and a comedian's book. It's a very, very serious book. And yet, there are lots of bits of gentle, humorous irony in the Bible. And I believe we are meant to get this. And when Jonah runs away from God, there is surely some irony in that. Verse 3 of chapter 1, Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Verse 4, the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. And then later on, Jonah has to say in verse 9, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. In other words, he's a complete idiot. He believes and knows that God is the God of the heaven and the earth, that God is the mighty creator. And yet he thinks that by getting on the correct ship, he can avoid God. It's mad. And it's clear that in his better moments, Jonah knew that it was mad. So that's what he does. And it doesn't work. And God stirs up a storm. And in the end, the only thing for it is for Jonah to be thrown overboard. And as he's thrown overboard, the sea then goes calm, but he's now overboard. And it looks from, if you add together the things in chapter 1 and the things in chapter 2, as though what happens is, and there's lots of debate, and you read different books, they all say different things about this. But it would seem to me that what actually happens is that as he gets thrown overboard, it's not the case that there is a fish just ready to catch him. It's pretty obviously that's not the case. But that he goes in that water, and what does he think when he gets in that water and he's there's still the after effects of a great storm, if the storm hasn't already stopped. What does he think? He thinks, I'm dying. He thinks he's a goner. And as he sinks down into the water, thinking that he's now a goner, what does he do that he hasn't been doing much of recently? He starts in the water. This is before the fishes come along, I would say. Before the fishes come along, he starts praying. He starts praying because he's desperate. But he starts looking towards God. And it would seem likely that he also starts regretting what he's done and turning back to God. And what does God do? He answers that brief, watery prayer by providing a fish. The fish is an answer to prayer, and he's swallowed and he's kept safe. Now, there's no doubt all kinds of miracles going on in there somewhere. Not only providentially lucky things that there was the right fish in the right place, but to be preserved for 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of such a fish, I believe, is quite miraculous. But he was preserved. And in the belly of the fish, he does more thinking and more praying. And that's what we've got in chapter 2. What we've got in chapter 2 is not prayer number 1, oh no, I'm drowning, and he's starting to turn back to God. Chapter 2 is his more considered praying, where he's recounting what happened in the water before the fish came along and thinking more about God. And then he's spat out by the fish onto dry land in the providence of God. And he's told a second time, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Who's in charge around here? Who's in charge of the water? Who's in charge of the fish? Who's in charge of the storms? Who's actually, at the end of the day, in charge of Jonah? Who's in charge of Nineveh? The answer is obvious, isn't it? God is in charge. Go to Nineveh. This time, he goes. He'd have to be fairly dull not to, wouldn't he? He goes and he preaches and they repent. And in chapter 4, Jonah is fed up. In fact, he's angry with God that they have repented and that God is now sparing them. And he's still hoping that God might not spare them. And what's going on in chapter 4 is that still God is seeking to teach Jonah a lesson. He's seeking to teach Jonah, as the last verses of the book make clear, he's seeking to teach Jonah about his compassion. Isn't my compassion a good thing, Jonah? You got emotionally involved with that gourd or olive tree or whatever it was. There's 10 different translations of that. The tree that springs up in the middle of chapter 4. A leafy plant, my version says. We don't know what it was. Castor oil plant. Jonah gets somewhat emotionally involved with the plant. The plant has provided him with shade for a little while. And he gets thankful and he gets to love his plant. Maybe some of you have plants at home you love. I've never been into that sort of thing myself, but I know I've got good family members. You get involved with things, don't you? I get emotionally involved with books, so why shouldn't you get emotionally involved with a plant? And God says to him, look, if you can get emotionally involved with a plant, if you can, in a sense, have compassion, your heart is drawn out to the plant, why shouldn't I get my heart be drawn out to 120,000 helpless, lost people in Nineveh? Why not? Widen your heart, Jonah. And then it ends. Was his heart widened? We don't absolutely know. The fact that it's here, that we get the story, we get the recounting of what Jonah did, then the implication is that in the end, Jonah got it, more or less. And he wrote it down, or he got somebody else to write it down. He told other people about it all. And here we have the book of Jonah. So that's a whistle-stop tour and a reminder of it. Let me come back to my main point this morning about who is in charge. You see, it's very clear from the book of Jonah, isn't it? As I spelled out, just referring to those things. Jonah doesn't want to obey God, and he tries running away. That was folly. And God is able to stop him. God stirs up a storm. God is in charge of the weather. There's a storm. God is then in charge of the men in the ship who are throwing dice and taking lots to try and find out who is the bad luck person on the ship. And God does actually work through the dice or whatever they're doing. He works through it in such a way that it points to Jonah. He rules over the shaking of the dice. And then when Jonah suggests they need to throw him overboard, then the storm ends at that point. And then when Jonah prays in the water, God provides the fish. And then God preserves his life in the fish. And then God gets the fish to vomit him out, not into the middle of the sea where he then drowned, but onto the dry land. And then God sends him to Nineveh, and the hearts of the Ninevites are turned towards God. The implication is that something remarkable through the power of God and the preaching of Jonah goes on in Nineveh, isn't it? That is implied. I mean, it doesn't normally happen that when a preacher turns up in a city and starts saying, "Watch out, God is going to destroy you unless you repent of certain things in your society and in your morals and in your ethical practices," that thousands or tens of thousands of people repent and start turning to God. That doesn't normally happen. But it happens here in Jonah chapter 3. The implication is there is something of the power of God working in their hearts and in that whole society. And then in chapter 4, the plant is provided by God in verse 6 of chapter 4. But then the worm is provided by God in chapter 4, verse 7. And then a scorching east wind is provided by God in chapter 4, verse 8. You see? Who is in charge? And the unanimous answer, the clear answer of the book of Jonah, is that God rules. He's in charge. And that is an astonishing thing. It's an astonishing thing that doesn't just mean we are fatalists. Rather, the God who is in charge is this personal, holy, righteous, and loving, and gracious God. Do you see that? The God of Jonah. He's a holy God who hates Jonah's rebellion and wants the Ninevites to turn from their sins. He's a God who cares about how people live and how they think and what they desire and what they love and what they worship. He's a holy God who cares about those things. He's a God who is very gracious and tender. He wants to spare the Ninevites. He wants to spare Jonah. He is very patient in sparing Jonah's life and teaching him step by step about his own compassion. He is the God of patience and love and grace, as well as the God of holiness and righteous standards. But what I'm saying is, this God of holiness and of grace is also the God of infinite power and sovereignty. The world is being run by this great God. And the God who is our Father, if we believe in Jesus, if we belong to Jesus Christ, his Son, our Savior, then this God is our Father. And it's good for us to know this morning that our Heavenly Father is totally in charge. He's in charge of the world out there, in charge of the affairs of nations and the politics and what's going to happen economically in 2 or 3 months and what's going to happen militarily over the next few years. He's in charge of the creation and the weather and things like that. He's in charge of our physical bodies and our families and the physical and financial and practical affairs that make huge difference to our lives. And he's in charge, even in some sense, he's in and in charge of, and in some curious, mysterious way, ruling in our minds and our hearts and our thoughts and our decisions. He's a sovereign, mighty God. We're in his hands. This is sometimes called the doctrine of providence, that God rules over everything. There's a great old statement of it somewhere up here. I've got it. Yes, here we are. This is from the Heidelberg Catechism. It's one of these question and answer things to teach people the Christian faith that was written a very long time ago. Have you worked through this as a church? Yeah. Not yet. No, John's planning to. Right. Heidelberg Catechism, question 27 says, "What do you understand by the providence of God?" Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. It's not just a God of fate. It's not just an impersonal God or a cruel God. All these things come from the fatherly hand of God. It says there, summarizing things throughout the Bible, including the book of Jonah. One more question and answer, 28. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? Answer, we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. Isn't that amazing? Now that brings all kinds of questions along, which I can't deal with them just in the last few minutes of my talk, but I'll try and deal with one or two briefly as I can. Let me try and deal with two of them as quick as I can. One of them is the thought that, well, if this is true, if I were to really believe that, and that God had planned even the way the waves are lapping on the shore out there, and that God's in charge of it all, Jesus said, didn't he? Jesus said in Matthew 10:29, not a single sparrow falls to the ground without the involvement of your heavenly Father. Every sparrow, God's involved. God's ruling. Now, you might say, well, isn't this like fatalism? Isn't this just a mighty force? Let me read you a little page or two from this learned tome. This is Warfield. In one of his, he writes a little thing about fatalism, He says, no, it's not fatalism, it's different. I'll read you this story. This is about a little Dutch boy. His home was on a dike in Holland near a grand windmill whose long arms swept so close to the ground as to endanger those who carelessly strayed under them. This is before health and safety and they're all fenced off and everything, right? I'm sure there are windmills going around in Holland, I'm sure there's fences and all kinds of things to stop innocent people and young children getting killed by the arms of the windmill. But this boy was very fond of playing under this mill. His anxious parents had forbidden him to go near the mill, and when his stubborn will did not give way, they had sought to frighten him away from it by arousing his imagination to the terror of being struck by the arms and carried up into the air to have life beaten out of him by their ceaseless strokes. So the parents put him off going near the mill. They don't build a fence. But one day, heedless of their warning, he strayed under the dangerous arms, and he was soon absorbed in his play there, forgetful of everything but his pleasant pleasures. Perhaps he was half conscious of a breeze springing up, and somewhere in the depth of his soul, he may have been obscurely aware of the danger with which he had been threatened. At any rate, suddenly, as he played, he was violently smitten from behind, and he found himself swung up all at once with his head downwards, up into the air, and then the blows came, swift and hard. He's getting hit. What a sinking of his heart. What a horror of great darkness. It had come, and he was gone. He thought he was going to die. He thought he'd been hit by it, and he was now up in the air. In his terrified writhing, the little boy twisted himself around, and looking up, he saw not the immeasurable expanse of the brazen heavens above him, but he saw his father's face. At once, he realized with great revulsion that he was not caught in the mill, but was only receiving the threatened punishment of his disobedience from his father. He melted into tears, not of pain, but of relief and joy. In that moment, he understood the difference between falling into the grinding power of a machine and into the loving hands of a father. In other words, God is in control completely. But it's not fate that's in control. It's not an impersonal force. It's not just machinery that's running the world. It's our personal, wise, gracious, holy, heavenly Father. One other question. If God, and this is the perhaps the most difficult question of all, but it needs to be mentioned and I need to say a tiny bit about it. If God is running the world in such a way, then why do such terrible things happen? If God really is in charge. See, what some Christians do, and maybe you've done this, maybe this is what you do. What we sometimes do, or some Christians do, is that we say, well, God is doing the best that he could. He answers prayers sometimes, but actually, he's not fully in control. There's a limit to what he can do. It's what some Christians sometimes think and maybe say. But actually, the book of Jonah and the sayings of Jesus in Mark 10:29 and lots of other things in the Bible, they don't allow us to say that, really. They say he really is in charge of everything. So why? I'm currently reading a book about the terrible things that happened under the Nazis in Germany and in Poland in the Second World War. The Holocaust. A 90-year-old woman, I think she's died now, but there was a 90-year-old woman who was in there as a teenager, who at the age of 90 has published a book that won a number of prizes just 2 or 3 years ago. Edith Egger, I think her name is. And it is utterly horrifying to be told again of what people did to other people and of how terrible it was for millions of people in concentration camps in those years. And yet I am telling you that actually that was all under the overall sovereign control of God. Why do those things happen? Why does God allow things or do things or permit things or ordain things, whatever verb we're going to use? Why, if God is really in control, do those things happen? Now, they happen through the evil of Satan and human beings, but God is in control. In the end, Hitler killed himself in a bunker in 1945. Surely God could have got somebody to kill him long before then, one would think. The ultimate answer is, we don't entirely know. What we know is that God has many different reasons for permitting things and for doing things. We only understand a tiny, tiny fraction of reality. Even of the reality around us, we only understand a tiny bit of it. Never mind the counsels of God and the plans of God and what is overall best in the longest run, not just in this world, but in the world to come and on the judgment day and in the renewed creation and in eternity. What will it be best? What will be best to have happened on planet Earth in the 1940s? And we only see a tiny bit of that. We are utterly horrified and terrified by some of the parts we do see of that. And we are mystified, definitely mystified, as to why God ordained it or permitted it. But our minds are so tiny and so limited. God loves people. God loves everyone. God loves his whole creation, the Bible very clearly tells us. And God demonstrates that love not only in the life of Jonah that we've looked at a little bit this morning, but especially in the coming of Jesus Christ and in the fact that Jesus died for his enemies, for millions or rather billions of his enemies, when he died on a cross outside Jerusalem. And he did so in love. So we know from all kinds of things that God is love and loves people. But we can't understand why God permits and does some things. God is concerned for his own glory. That is to show his perfections in the whole of human history. And it is for our good long term that God shows his perfections and works for his glory. But our minds are not able to get around it. So ultimately I say, we don't know why. But it's quite logical to be content not to know why. It's not logical to say, well, this means because I can't understand why God allows it or why God doesn't stop it, therefore he's not really in control. That's not logical. That's trying to have a God who's not the great creator. And that's trying to have a God that we can fully understand, which is not logical. It doesn't make sense that we can fully get our heads around and make sense of God. St. Augustine, a very long time ago, said these words, talking about people who were trying to fully understand God, people who were trying to get their heads around God, trying to nail God in their own minds, to fully understand, to comprehend. Augustine said these words, if you comprehend, it is not God you comprehend. Do you see what he's saying? If you really understand God, you've got the wrong God. You've got a false God. You've got a God you have shrunk and boiled down to a place where you are comfortable with God and with your doctrine of God and with what God does and what God doesn't do. And you can understand why he does this and why he doesn't do that. You've got him taped. If you've got him taped, you've got a false God. And that has got to be right because it's absolutely fundamental to the notion of God that he's the creator and he's infinite and we're limited. So that is my very inadequate answer to that question. So as I draw to a conclusion, if God is in control, and if he is also the God of holiness and the God of grace, then where does that lead us? What does that lead us to do? That should lead us to praise him and to trust him and to pray more. Because he really can do things. He can enlighten and deal with our own hearts. He can enlighten and change the hearts of other people. He can do things in the physical realm, the financial realm, the realm of work, the realm of relationships. He has the power. Praise him, trust him, and pray to him with confidence. And if you know or suspect that so far he is not actually your God, you are not sure or you are in doubt about whether he is your God and your Father, then he is offering through Jesus and through what Jesus has done on the cross, God is offering to become your Father. If you will admit your sins to him and you'll call on him and you'll not run away from him, but turn to him, and trust in the Lord Jesus. Ask Jesus to be your Savior and your Master. Then you too can be his child. And you too can know that we are always in the hands of our Heavenly Father. Whatever is happening, we are in his hands. And nothing can take us away from them. Isn't that great? Amen. Let's pray briefly and then we'll sing our last song. Father in heaven, help us to know that you are this great God of Jonah and the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of grace. Help us to know in our minds and hearts and whatever happens, when good things happen, but also when bad things happen, help us to know that we are in your gracious and loving hands, and that you reign and rule. We praise you, we trust you, and we pray you will help us when we find it difficult to trust you because of our sins. Forgive us and renew our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.